phases of fashion industry, which is kind of unusual most of the time. I think since Rachel is in fashion industry, either if you study fashion design, you go into design, or if you do merchandising, you become a merchandiser, or there's production, there's retail, and then there's like buying, which is you become a buyer, like department stores like Bloomingdale's or Macy's, everybody has buyers. Any retail store has buyers for different departments. So I majored in fashion design, and then within the design, you have different categories. Like you can major in children's wear or sportswear, evening wear or shoes or whatever. But I did sportswear. And I think when you graduate, less than 10% of the graduates actually go into the field that they major in. A lot of them end up in other fields. I had friends who graduated with me who were still waitressing 2 years after graduation. Some of them worked as salespeople at Macy's, and some of them end up going to graduate school. So I have one friend who is still in the industry who graduated with me. So you can see like the your chances of really working in the field that you want to is really tough. I mean, it gets tougher. But of course, I think when I graduated, one of my professors said to me, there are three things that he thinks which are really important for you to go out into the field, in the industry, and for you to be successful. One is the talent that you have, and then you have to really continue to try hard to work at it. You have to make efforts. You can't just relax and do that, but you really have to try hard to be successful, and you have to be there at the right time, and you have to have luck. And now I want to interpret those three things as, I think it's great that you have to have the talent that God gave you, and then you have to really have God's blessing to be there at the right time. And I didn't really know what he meant, that you have to be there at the right time and, you know, being in the right place kind of thing. But now I know, after I met God and after I was like, I'm a reborn Christian. So when I came to Eden Church, that's when I became reborn Christian. I grew up in a Christian family, but I went through phases where I completely didn't go to church, didn't go to worship, and I lived a life of like atheist for a while. And I was really rebellious. And if anybody like told me, any of my aunts, when I was traveling to Korea on business, and if I called them and they told me to go to church, I would like hang up on them. I would yell at them. I'd be like, don't tell me what to do. I'll let you know if I'm ready to go. And if I want to go to church, I will call you and to come and pick me up on the way to church. Do you want to call this close the door? So that's how rebellious I was. So I come from a family of three children and the oldest daughter, and I have younger sister and brother. And I have like 30 some cousins. My mother comes from a family of nine, and everybody had like four or five children or something. So I have like 30 some cousins, and I was the worst black sheep in the entire family. So you can imagine. So I had all my aunts and uncles praying for me that I didn't know. I found out later. They even changed my name because they think, even if they were Christians, one of my aunts went and changed my name because she thought that the name my dad gave, my Korean name is Honghae, which in written Chinese is like very heavy duty name. It's like holy grace. So you can imagine like what kind of pressure I had growing up just having this name to really meet my parents' expectations and all that. Actually, my parents were both against me studying even design. So I wanted to go into design and art school from when I was very young, and they wouldn't let me do it. So my father said, this is what he said, I don't want any daughter of mine being poor all their life and becoming famous after she dies. So this was his thing. So they wouldn't even send me to art school. And I really wanted to, you know, I played with dolls all my like younger life. And until I was in, I think, junior high school, I carried dolls around. And I would take like fabric, even curtains, and make clothes for dolls and stuff like that. So I think that's when I started this whole fashion thing that I had the talent for. I didn't really know, but I really knew that I wanted to go into this field. So before I went to FIT to study fashion design, I actually went to study French first. And I studied French and art design. And then when I finished that, I got a little older, I convinced my parents that I can go and study fashion design. Now, first they gave me all kinds of reasons. FIT is in a really bad area, you can't go to school there, you know, it's too dangerous. And then I had a distant relative of my aunt who was like a seamstress in one of these like fashion houses. And she said, it's a very competitive market and you are too sensitive, you can't really go there, it's a disaster for yourself. They tried to stop me, but in the end, you know, I won over and I went. So, and then when the professor told me that those three things to be successful, I said, okay, I think I have talent. I think I can really try hard to achieve something, because even when school, I really tried to work hard to have like straight A's and all that. For me, like, not to have straight A's was something that was like not right. This is what I had in my mind. So I was determined to do that. And then to be there at the right time. Timing is really important. You could have all the talents and everything that you need, but if you're there at the wrong time, it doesn't work, right? So now after I really realized, you know, gospel and all that, and started going to Eden, I realized there are two things I really realized after coming to Eden, was that there's God's time schedule and God's plan. There's nothing that's according to your plan and your schedule. So I, all this time, like I working in the industry, when I was working as designer in, I worked at VF Corporation, which owned Lee Jeans and Vanity Fair, and it's a big company now. Rachel might know, right? You know, VF, they own Vans, they own a lot of brands. They're like one of the biggest groups now. And I started out at designer, and at the time, there were very few Asians in the industry. I think there were some Chinese, but you know, there were very few Koreans who even was in the design field. And it's a very competitive field, I realize. It's very, very competitive. But then I also kind of like grew up, spent years in New York, so I had a complete like front that I put up. So I was like really cold, and I had, you know what they said, like really bitchy, and it's like nobody could say hi to me, and I was like, all my Jewish friends said to me, oh my God, how could I ever even look at you, like straight at your face and stuff like that. That's how I was. I was really like arrogant, and I had this like confidence level, like, you know, you could reach the sky with your head kind of thing, and I could really outdo everybody, and I actually became very successful at young age. So then of course I continue to believe that I really, it's me and I and my knowledge and my strength and, you know, that my talent, and I completely like forgot about God, right? So I didn't even go to church or any of those things, like I said. And I started travel a lot to Korea, because later I worked for a Korean company as a like U.S. office manager here, and then I was able to also design a branded label line, which took off under the label like Hannah Song. And I came to the United States as a foreign exchange student during senior in high school, and I lived with an American family. I came through a Baptist church missionary. So I lived with an American family, and Audrey, the oldest daughter, was like 8 years when I was 17. Mm-hmm. And later she got married, and she ended up in Okinawa, Japan, like with her husband at the U.S. base, right? So one day I get a Christmas card from her, she goes, you didn't believe, I found one of Hannah-san's blouses at the PX store, and I was so happy. So I mean, we sold to U.S. Army and Air Force and all kinds of people at the time when I designed the line. So it was really great to hear all that kind of stuff. Then I was working on a lot of like license and franchise business out of Europe. So I did all this negotiation with people like Yves Saint Laurent, Christian Dior, and Chanel and all that. So we ended up opening the company I worked for at the time. We ended up opening Yves Saint Laurent boutique first in Korea in 1988, when the Korea had the Olympics, I think right around there, and when Korea opened like its doors to imports from Europe. So then I was negotiating all this like contracts and everything with the French people, and I think I was in my 20s. So then, you know, here I am, like, really flying the world, doing all these negotiations, and we didn't even have emails or anything at the time. But the latest thing we had, technology-wise, was fax machine, where everything was, like, by phone and fax machine. And I called people in Paris sitting in your office, and I sent faxes to get appointment to meet with them to negotiate license and franchise for the Korean market. So I had negotiated with Yves Saint Laurent, Christian Dior, and then Giorgio Armani was one of the first that to open. I never spent a night not sleeping in my entire school life. So here I'm working, and I'm in Milan, and I stayed up all night working on this business proposal for Giorgio Armani with one of the directors from Korea office. I spent the night completely working on this thing. This was first time that I spent the night not sleeping and working. And we went, and we were competing against Shinsegae to get the right for it to open Giorgio Armani in Korea. But this is the time when Giorgio Armani was really doing well in U.S. market. And in Korea, they didn't even know who he was, okay? So, like, people used to make fun of, like, Giorgio Armani, that kind of thing. So, anyway, I ended up, like, you know, the company I worked with, we ended up winning over Shinsegae to get the franchise right for Korean market. So, on the condition that I will go to Korea and live there for a year to manage the thing to make sure that it gets set up properly. So we won it. So I went with the chairman of the company and another person to do all the buying and everything. And then after that, we went to Paris. And there's a French denim brand called Varité Francois Gerbeau, which is, he's a guy, he's a French guy who came to America in the 50s and really fell in love with, like, Western stuff and all that thing. And he's the guy who first washed denim. Whoever tried washing, like, denim, like, stonewashed denim thing, he ruined so many washing machines, throwing rocks in there and washing denim and kind of thing. But he's the one who invented it. So he had, like, great ideas about, like, inventing, like, denim and different finishes and washes and all that stuff. But French people are, like, once they have, like, this kind of designer brand, they're so stuck with their brand image, they have no concept of making, like, really business money out of business. And this is very typical of French people with their businesses. So I go to the show, and, you know, I had shown the catalog to the owner of the company. I think you should really do this, because he was very interested in junior market in Korea. And at the time, Calvin Klein just entered the Korean market. And there was another brand that some Korean-Canadian has started, which were really two hottest denim in Korean market. So when I showed the catalog of this Gerbeau to the owner of the company, he goes to me, "What, are you crazy? You want to put the company through bankrupt? This is like what crazy people wear," kind of thing. So we went to see the show, and he really, after writing all these orders in Milan for Giorgio Armani, he sees this fashion show, and something caught his eye, and he thinks it might work in Korea. And here I'm watching the show, and I see this black guy, and I know this guy from somewhere, but I can't really place him. You know how you run into people and you know them, but you haven't seen them for years? And I know this guy, so after the show was over, I asked the owner of the company, "Is he from New York by any chance?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Did he go to FIT?" And I said, "Yes." I said, "What's his name?" Carlos. So I had not seen Carlos in like 6-7 years since graduation. He's modeling in Paris. So this is what I'm telling you. You could graduate from design, but you could end up doing totally something different. And I hadn't seen him. I saw him in Paris 7 years later modeling. And then I ran into him on the plane a few times after that, going to Paris. So I helped the company open all this franchise, like Christian Dior Boutique and license for Gerbeau. And nobody knew how to even pronounce Marité Française Gerbeau in Korea. And nobody had heard of the brand. And we tried to convince the French people, let's make it like a, you know, simpler MFG. They can pronounce better. No, we have to have complete Marité Française Gerbeau. So, and but they had really incredible advertising. I mean, they would have crazy shows with, like, acrobats or something like that. And their catalog was really crazy. Like the owner said, "What is this for crazy people?" So it was really, but I realized when I studied Korean, like, habits of buying and the way they dress and all that, they're very similar to people here. Like, Barita Franca Jerbo was really popular with the black people here and Hispanic who like to show off. And a lot of Koreans like to show off with the way they dress and with what they own. So within a year, it was the best-selling denim brand in Korean market. And we were number two volume-wise in the whole world after United States. This is in 1989. Then we were retailing the jeans for $120 in Korea, which was really expensive at the time. And here in the United States, the market was like for people from age like between like maybe like 18 through like 30s or something. In Korea, the grammar school kids wear t-shirts and, you know, their oldest parents and college kids, women in their 30s, 40s, everybody was buying it. And we knew it was really successful when we started seeing like knockoffs, counterfeit goods all over the market. So, you know, when something is doing well in the market, something gets very famous, you see a lot of fakes all over. This is like true everywhere in any kind of market, not only in fashion. I mean, you see like counterfeit bags and all that everywhere, right? Same thing with fashion. So I continued to do very well. I continued to be successful through my 30s and 40s and all that. And then when I reached like 45, I had 20 some years of thing, and I said, you know, I'm really tired of this industry, because you really get totally burnt out. There's no break, because you work on right now, all the fashion people are working on like spring, summer of 2015, while fall of this year, 2014, goods are being produced and you have to make sure they're done and get into the store. You are also working on new ideas and designs for next spring and summer already. So there's no break in this industry. And I had two really, I think, great successes in my design. One was that when I was designing Hanasang, I went with my salesperson and bought a t-shirt, like silk tee, that was done by Calvin Klein, and we modified it and put a little like cap sleeve, because, you know, a lot of women, older women, don't like to show their upper arm. So we added little sleeve, and we made sure like within the silk yardage, if you cut it within the yard, you save a lot of cost. So we came up with this one style, which was like a silk t-shirt that women can wear under a suit jacket or something. And at the time, every Korean woman were wearing suits. Now it's all very casual, but we all wear suits. So this started to blow out, and Macy's did so well with it. They opened a corner. Actually, you have to pay for real estate space to open your brand, like take a space and that, but Macy's opened a corner for us. And the company I worked with also did a lot of private label. Is a label that the stores own. Like Macy's have, they have like Charter Club, it's their own brand. JCPenney has Worthington, which is their brand. So everybody has their store brand, which is started in the 80s. This is something new that department stores started. Instead of buying branded label, they started creating their own brands at lower price. So all the buyers, when they came to a Korea trip in the fall, after I had shipped this in spring, they all brought the sample to our Korea head office, not knowing that I was related with this office, to knock it off. So then there was Jane Justin, who was like sister of the chairman of Macy's at the time. She called me one day and was like, "Who are you?" Like, you know, because she was designing and she had a corner, and then they set up a like corner space across from her shop. So she wanted to know who I was, so I got called in by her. Anyway, that was one. And then the next time I went to Bergdorf Goodman and bought at the time $200 like silk, watch the silk, some kind of like shirt. And this I knew was something that was going to be really new idea and really good. Like, you stonewash denim, they had washed silk, which people used to dry clean silk, but they washed some kind of special treatment and it looked really great. So I bought that. I sent it to Korea office. I said, "Listen, you have to try to knock this off and get this finish right. There's some kind of process to it. And they couldn't do it, so, but I had a Chinese friend who also owned the company, and I went to him and I said, you know, they do this. So he kind of gave me the information, so I sent it to Korea. So we were the very first to knock off this very expensive washed silk. And we sold, I put a collection together of like coordinate separates, and we sold to Bloomingdale's and all the stores. And it was really selling very well in washed broadcloth. And then I tried, there's like different qualities of silk. There's a lining fabric called Habitai. And I tried washing that as a lining, and it was really great. And nobody at the time printed and washed silk. And I tried printing on this Habitai and washed it. And it came out really great. So I put it into lining of a jacket, and then I started making like blouses with it. But it totally bombed, because this is what I mean, like right timing, God's time schedule and not my time schedule. So it totally bombed the first season. But because we had experience of doing that, when, you know, the express store, right? Limited Group and all that. Limited Group had a lot of stores. They had limited stores, they had express stores, they had limited men, express men, all this like career clothing. And they came to our head office, and they wanted to do like 20,000 pieces of printed and washed silk Habitai blouses. So we did that, and because of the failure we had being too early, we ended up getting like $20 million business from this company just for that one item. So it was everywhere in the United States, like all this printed silk Habitai shirts and all that. Everybody was selling that. So that was, those were like two huge successes I had designing. And then I stopped working, like I quit. It took me two years to resign, to stop working. And then I stayed on as a consultant, because we ended up with Marité Française Gerber was bought out by somebody else. And then we ended up in a lawsuit, and I had to handle the lawsuit between France and Korea head office. I ended up doing like consulting work for them for about a year, and I took about, I think, a year and a half off. And the guy who was, at the time when I worked with Yves Saint Laurent, who was licensing director, was a year younger than I, and I had a lot of fights with him, of course, because we had to negotiate and all that. And then after 2 years of running Yves Saint Laurent, we signed agreement with Christian Dior and Golf for a license for Korean market. And there's a clause in the licensing agreement and franchise agreement. If you are going to sign up with any competitive brand, that you have to notify them. So I had just come back from Paris trip, buying trip from Yves Saint Laurent and all that. And I'm still in negotiation with Christian Dior. And the day after I arrive, I get this phone call from this licensing director, Pierre from Yves Saint Laurent, like screaming, like, you know, I heard that you're signing like Christian Dior thing, and how come you didn't tell me, and blah, blah, blah. I said, listen, calm down first of all. I said, we didn't sign anything. I mean, I will let you know when the time is right. So I really used to fight a lot with him, and he used to think, who is this like strange Asian looking girl with American accent, you know how the French think great about Americans, right? And like fighting with me all the time, kind of thing. Anyway, we became friends later. But so I didn't talk to him for a whole year after that, because after this fight. And then he found out I left the company, and then I'm in New York. So I get a phone call from him one day that he's in New York and he wants to see me. So I went to meet with him, and he said, I have this project I work on, and I think maybe, you know, you should, I think you might be perfect for it. So I said, what is it? He wouldn't tell me. You know, French are like wolves. They really beat around the bush all the time. They're never straight with you. And so he talks about it. He goes, I said, what do you think I'll be good for the job? And he goes, because you're much tougher than I am in negotiating, and you're a fighter and all this kind of thing. Okay, so, you know, you let me know when it's ready. Don't waste my time. So I didn't hear from him for another, like, I don't know, 6, 7 months or 8 months goes by. And one day I get a phone call. It's in April, right before Easter. I get a phone call, and he goes, can you fly in here tomorrow? I'm like, what? Like, are you sending your ticket? He goes, no, just get the ticket, come. I arranged the hotel and everything. So, you know, it's like April, and then I said, okay, I can leave. Let me find out the airline situation and all that. I'll let you know. So I book a flight 2 days later. And I said, well, if I'm I'm going to Paris, and I spent like a couple of weeks since I have friends and all that. So I'm packing off for, you know, 2 weeks, and I get on the plane, I go. So I go to, he picks me up for lunch from the hotel, and I go to the office, and there were three VPs at the time. He was the VP of men's, there's a VP of women's, Christophe Girard, who was gay, who is gay, and who later, after he left Yves Saint Laurent, was a mayor of Paris. So, and then there was a female VP who was a VP of finance. So there were three VPs in the company. So I first go see Christophe Girard, and he introduces me, and Christopher Girard goes to me, oh, welcome to the Maison of Saint Laurent, and it's tradition to give perfume. And so he opens this cabinet in his office, and there's all kinds of Yves Saint Laurent perfume there. So I didn't even know I had a job. Here I am. So you know how good they are, like they don't tell me anything, and then here I am. So I'm like dumbfounded. So I have a job. So I think I took opium, the perfume opium bottle of that, and then next thing I go to like visit Fabienne, who is the VP of finance, who is a female, and then so I get told by Pierre Levy's secretary that I need to fly to Japan. Like 2 days later, I have to go to Japan. I'm in Paris, and I have to go to Japan. So if I hear the story, they have signed an agreement, license agreement for jeans. Yves Saint Laurent jeans between Japanese licensee and English, British licensee. So they needed somebody who was fluent in English to handle all this negotiation. They're launching the brand in Tokyo, and they're going to have the fashion show there. So Eddie Sneeman is a designer who was really upcoming designer at the time, who is now the head designer and creative director of Yves Saint Laurent now. So, and this jean idea was also something we gave to Yves Saint Laurent. But when we first went to get license for Yves Saint Laurent, we asked for jeans license because they didn't have it, and they wouldn't give it to us because they didn't even have jeans in their own brand. So we ended up licensing Yves Saint Laurent swimwear, towels, bathing suits, and lingerie, intimate apparel and all that, besides like franchising their boutique. So now they were doing this between Japan and England. So I did all the negotiations, and then I was in Tokyo for 3 weeks, I think, for launching the brand. And then I ended up in Korea and Taiwan and all that. And this is the year in 1998 where France hosted World Cup. And I think France won that year. And Air France went on strike, so I got stuck in Korea for like 2 weeks. I couldn't even go back to Paris. So I ended up with 2 weeks of 2 weeks allowance of clothes that I went to Paris for. I ended up living in Paris for a few months before I came home. So I got the job of like overseeing all these licenses. And then one day I come back from Asia trip, and they tell me I have to go to New York tomorrow. I said, why? And they wouldn't tell me. So I come here, and then they had just opened men's boutique. They're just like Koreans, you know, they don't tell you anything. And, you know, Korean owners, Korean bosses, if you're good at one thing, they think you can do everything. And French are exactly the same. So they, you know, America wasn't even my territory. So I come to New York, I find out we had just opened the boutique, men's boutique in Soho, like 3 weeks before, and we are going to fire everybody, the whole staff of a Soho store, on Monday, and we're interviewing for new candidates, and I have to be in charge of this whole thing until we get this set up. So I'm here interviewing people for a store manager, and then what do I know about like store, you know, like retail store? So I end up, first thing I had to do is change the locks, because we find out the store manager and the whole crew of salespeople we hired for the new store, they're all drug addicts. So we had to fire everybody, and I had to like change the lock and all this kind of thing. So then I end up here. And then I go back to Paris, and then one day, like, I get called into this meeting with South African licensee who is in Paris for a meeting, and Fabienne, who is like VP of finance, comes into the meeting, and she goes to me, my English name is like Hannah, but they French don't pronounce H, so they call me Anna, right? So Fabienne goes to me, Anna, South Africa moved to Asia now, because I was actually in charge of the Asian market. So So she said, because I'm sitting in South Africa, me, and she goes, South Africa moved to Asia. I mean, I have no idea. I just got called into the meeting. So that's how it is. So basically, I lived there for 2 years working at Yves Saint Laurent, which was great experience. And I really debated before coming to the States where to come to the States to study or to go to Paris to study. And I stayed with my mom's friend for about 3-4 weeks, and I really hated the guts of the French and the Arabs. I mean, I could outdo all of them now, but you know, at the time I really hated it. I spoke French, but I really didn't want to speak French to them because they just refused to speak English. And so I did the same to them. And so I ended up coming here. But again, here's God's time schedule and plan when I had to be in Paris. Not the time I wanted to be, but when I had to be there. So then I began to open my eyes to see the field and all that. And then the company got sold to Gucci Group. So I had to now, like, everybody that who were my connections, everybody got fired and they were all laid off. And a whole new team came in and all the Americans came in. And Mark Lee, who was heading, like, Yves Saint Laurent, like, for the Gucci Group, they were all Americans who came in. So I worked with Tom Ford for a little bit because he came as the main designer. And then I had, like, all these people. I had headhunters lined up for different job positions. So I interviewed. And you know what the French people do, like the headhunters? They do your handwriting analysis. I don't know if you read in one of the, I think it was in Prayer Journal or something, where they do, like, in France, when you go for interview, they like to see your handwriting analysis because it tells you about your personality or kind of stuff. So one of the headhunters I went through, I had to do handwriting analysis and all this stuff. And I think they also have a, because like Moksanim said today in his message, like there's so many depressed people in Paris. They are the highest users of Prozac, which I found out when I was there, because there's so many people with like depression, and it has a lot to do with the weather. So they take, they have a psychology test also. So I went through all these tests, and I ended up moving back to New York with Charles Jourdan, a French shoe and handbag accessory company, to head up their like U.S. retail division. And I came back, and I love shoes. I love clothes, but I also love shoes. So I said, oh, this is like really God gave me this job, and now I have to do shoes and bags and all this thing, right? So I come back here, and I'm meeting the whole new group of people in the U.S. because they got rid of the U.S. president, and now there's a new French owner and VP that I met in Paris I interviewed with before I moved back here. So the showroom was like right next to Carnegie Hall in the city. And then we had warehouse and office, like financing and all that in Munaki, New Jersey. So I went to like New York office as well as this Munaki office. But I started working at this job, and this is when I started to have my spiritual problems, which I knew later this is, I didn't even know it was a spiritual problem at the time I was having that. So me, who was like overconfident and, you know, like about my ability and everything, I just like all of a sudden, I was just like really, I had no confidence in what I was doing. And every time, like since I was retail director, I have direct line, me and the other guy were like the two management people here in U.S. to run the U.S. office. And I had direct line in my office, and every time my direct line rings, it's problem. I know it's either the owner of the company from France or the VP, or like we had 7 retail stores at the time, Florida, California, New York, and all that. So every time my direct line rings, it's problem call, because it's one of these regional managers calling me with some kind of problem. So every time that the phone rings, my whole body completely freezes. Like when you're like in like ice, like freezer or something, my whole body would completely freeze. And I would like pick up the phone, and like I'm afraid to pick up the phone now, and I pick up the phone. So I have a phone call from like Palm Beach. We had fire upstairs, and all our staff room is dripping wet, and we have all like $20,000 crocodile bags and all the shoes that wet, and what do I do? Like sometimes I get phone calls at home at like at 10 o'clock at night, and I'm like, listen, Jeff, like, what am I going to do on Sunday night here? We have to call insurance tomorrow. Hang up. And I just, like, I hate it. Like, I couldn't, everything was just, like, bothering me. I had no confidence, and I was, like, afraid of everything, and I was having, I couldn't sleep. I had nightmares. You know how in Korea they say, like, if you lose a tooth in the, at night, like, in your dream or something, somebody died in the family or it's bad news? One night I was sleeping, my entire teeth fell out. The whole teeth fell out. So can you imagine the nightmare I was having in the morning? Oh my God, what nightmare am I going to have today when I go into the office? So for me to go into the office was like dragging a cow to be slaughtered at the slaughterhouse. So this is how much I hated it. I couldn't sleep. I had sleepless nights, I had nightmares, and I go into the office, and, you know, everything was, like, freaking out. And then 9/11 happened, and all these disasters. And I had people at Macy's, like, I had to make sure that all the staff gets home safe, and all the kind. I had to deal with people at the office who were, like, who had trauma from, like, 9/11 thing. They were sitting in Monaco office, but because of this 9/11, I mean, we could kind of see the smoke, but I mean, we have people who really had trauma that I had to take care of and all this kind of thing. So I just, like, I really didn't want to, like, go to work. So 3 months after this job, when the owner of the company came, I had a meeting with him. I said, Emil, really, I'll give you enough time to find somebody else to do my job. I don't think this job is for me. I really don't want this job. And he wouldn't let me go. So I dragged myself for a year, and then he comes back. He came like every 3 months or something. So one day, I stopped at the bakery to pick up some croissant for breakfast, and I'm driving, a car comes out and hits me. I never in my life had a car accident, and here I have a car accident. So, I mean, everything is going wrong that you cannot even imagine things happening. So I had no idea. And then same thing with, like, Indipsa. He was having problems with his job, everything. So I'm like, I don't know what's going on in our family. So it's like disaster. And then he meets these sisters who are, like, supposedly Christians. So the sisters come over one day, and one, like, Gipsa, she says, oh, I see, like, 3 Christian there in the corner of your living room. I'm like, who is this crazy woman? Like, So we were going to some church with them, like, across the bridge, paying toll all the way to Flushing, like, for a year. And I fell asleep during one of the sermons. And never in my life at a church I fell asleep. So I said, something's wrong. I said, we shouldn't go to this church anymore. So after a year of doing this thing, I said, let's find another church. So we're watching TV, and we see, like, Kim Chara Musang's message on TV. So I said, okay, let's try Eden. You know, that's close by. We're living in Cliffside Park. So we came thinking it's around 11 because we didn't know what time service was. So its service was at 2. So we ended up going to, like, some church in Palisades Park. And we felt like we were sitting in somebody else's house. So we said, okay, we'll try Eden the following weekend. That's how we came to Eden. And I had never registered at any of churches in my entire life except when I was children and with my parents and all that. And so Eden was the first church I registered after coming for 3 weeks, I think. And my Korean was really bad. I didn't even understand what the message was. And they gave out this printed, like, message every week, like, with the outline and Jesus is Christ. Yes, I have no idea what they mean. Like, Jesus is Christ. And what the hell do they mean here? So, I mean, I knew, like, Jesus Christ Superstar, the songs and stuff. Like, what is this Jesus is Christ? So for a long time, I came, like, not really understanding the message kind of thing. But then, you know, one day, Moksanim says to me, like, I need you to help out with Sunday school. I said, how can I help out with Sunday school when I don't even understand the message myself? I said, I have to really understand the message. But the pastor, associate pastor who was leading Sunday school, like, was English, who spoke English, he moved to LA or something. So they needed somebody to interpret and translate and all that. So, and then he said to me, oh, if God gives you grace, you know, you can do it. I'm like, what do they mean? 막 눈에 봐주는데 내가 무슨 소리인지 하나도 못 알아듣고. So I was kind of like pushed into it. So, and then later I realized this also is God's plan for me to really study Bible and to understand gospel, to grow faster so I can really help the children out of that. So, you know, I have no children. And I really always used to say, you know, no children, no pain. And here I am, God gives me so many children to take care of. I said, what's going on here? I really didn't have any kids because I didn't want another kid like me, because I know what kind of pain and grief I caused my family and all that. And I was afraid to have someone like me. And here I am, I have all these children. And so then I once again realized it's like God's plan and God's time schedule. So there's nothing that's according to my plan and my time schedule. And then I realized it's really God who gave me the power and the wisdom and all that for me to be like successful in the industry that I was and to be where I am now. So, I mean, I could go on about my career and all that, but I think the most important thing for you to go out into the field is really, I think you guys are so blessed to really know the gospel and to be children of God, going out there at your age. Me, I became reborn Christian in my 40s, so you guys are way ahead of me to be really more successful and to realize God's plan and go out there with the strength that He gives you. And I tried to resign from that French company, and he would not let me go, so I lasted 2 years, and then through halfway to it, I said to him, no, I really need to leave. I can't live like this. I can't work like this. I don't know what the hell I'm doing. And then he goes, of course, if you don't know what you are doing, you can't say that you don't know what you are doing. You know exactly what you are doing, and you are doing well, and you are very homesick, so you need to go to Korea. I said, my home is here. So he gave me a vacation and ticket to go to Korea, so I went to Korea for 2 weeks. But that was also God's plan, because I had an aunt who turned 70, so my mom was going, we all went, and then I went and got like a lot of like ansugido also through like my cousins and, you know, my friends that I have. So I think that was really a, you know, after all that, like, you know, period of time that I went through, like, which I found out later that was spiritual problem. When I came to Eden, and I went to, I think I went to everywhere to listen to message. If there was like Tarakbang, or like at the time, I think Pastor Park came from Korea a few times a year, and we had message at like Bang Myung-sung Wonsang-nim's house. So I went to all that, and I mean, I was working full time, but I went to listen to all the messages as much as I can, because I was really desperate. And I realized, and then after that, I had like no nightmares, and if I had nightmare, like in the middle of the night, immediately I would be calling out to Jesus in the name of Jesus Christ. So here I am.
Hallelujah.
So that's part of my story. So I'm really grateful. I mean, you know, like I have these children, some of them, like I feel like smacking them, but you know, I grew up never being smacked even once, so I would not smack any of them, but I really prayed for some of the children who look hopeless and who look like really beyond any salvation. But I really prayed for them, and I see how God really answers prayers and changes them. So I think there's like, no matter what kind of like hardship or pain or grief, or you know, sometimes they are suffering that you go through, God has really good plan for all of us, and you know, it's all for good reasons to make you stronger and really grow in your faith. Okay.
Thank you.
Any questions?
Thank you. Yeah, probably have a second.
People look at me now, they go, oh my God, you really changed. And I have like this amazing career that I worked with for like 30 plus years that I know. I go, oh my God, whoever, you should change, like, you should become such a good Christian, such a devoted Christian. But I had my like non-Christian days. I mean, I went through a period of time where really, I really didn't have any Korean friends here for longest time. So one of my American friends, one day I go over to their house and had like a statue of Black Buddha. And you know, this was part of art, right? At one point in the 80s here and the early 90s. So I got it. And I put it like on top of one of the dressers, and my mom, when she came to visit during summer vacation, almost had a heart attack, I think, when she walked in the door. So you have this black statue of Buddha on top of in my living room. Of course, I gave that away. But I went through a period of time where like I was really rebellious, and you know, like I didn't really go to church. I didn't believe in anything. I was a good atheist, I think.
Yeah, questions.
I just want to say something. Like, I feel like I was sort of like that too.
Mm-hmm.
When Pastor Park requested of me to lead the youth group, like, I don't even understand the messages half the time for me to lead the youth group, and I just felt like very lacking to stand to take that role. But I think what you said stands true, that it is through God. You know, for the first couple of weeks, like I tried to, and months, like I tried to, you know, do it with my own power, but I realized that it's not me. It has to be God working,
right,
and through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, I start to see that the youth group, like members, started receiving a lot of answers, and it started even started changing a little more. I really did start, you know, using God's guidance, and I do give all the glory to God for it.
Amen.
I just feel like your testimony right now, it's sort of like, you know, it touches my heart, because I sort of feel like I've been through somewhat the same situations. Not exactly the same.
Right, yeah, similar.
Yeah, similar. So thank you.
Okay, I see a really good course here. That course can be applied to others too. Any other question? Actually, we have so many questions that are left. And we can have another time to invite her again and ask. But the problem, we can share kind of a few questions right now. We can take.
What do you think God's plan is for you right now?
I think he's like really, I think, you know, right now I'm able to spend, I was traveling a lot, you know, with my job. So for last, it's been a year and a half that I stopped working full time, so I'm just doing consulting work now. And I think this really consulting work, I wanted to take a break and completely not work for a while. And when I left the company I was working with, there's this fabric supplier in Korea. He said to me, what are you going to do? I said, I really don't want to think about work. I just want to chill for a couple of months, like maybe a year. And then I was thinking of what to do, but I don't think I ever want to go back to the industry full time. I think I had my share of it. And exactly what I said when I turned 45 and resigned the other company too. And he said, when you're ready, like, let me know. So he kept in touch with me, and I started working for them. It's been a little over a year now. And I really am able to do a lot more of, like, what, you know, what I want to do, but I'm sure it's like all God willing, but it's in God's plan for me to do all this thing and to be able to serve the Lord more and do more work with the church and, you know, the communications with First Reformed Church and all these little things. I mean, I didn't have time to do any of these things before. So I think I think God's plan for me to really is to serve him in whatever way I can. I mean, I would love to really support a lot better financially and all these things. And I think later in my life, I think really to be a mission or to you know, to do his mission somewhere like in Central America or, you know, Africa or wherever it is. I think that's what it is for me. I think, I don't know, but it will be interesting to see what he's planning. So now I don't plan anything anymore. It's like all according to God's plan, not my plan. So I don't make any plans. So sometimes, you know, I think maybe I should go back to full-time work before I get any older or too long out of the industry. And then on the other end, I'm thinking, is that what really God wants me to do, or is that what I want to do? So I have to really pray to get clear direction. So that's where I am now.
Okay, the last question will take one and so let's call it today.
Last question. since you're in fashion industry, and as you know, fashion industry is like one of the craziest industries.
Really
so
tough
like
industry,
for people
yeah.
who are in fashion industry already or will be in fashion industry soon, like you know,
Rachel,
is there any specific advice for you to give them?
No, I think you really have to stand firm on your ground, and really, I mean, you know what your talent is, right? So you just really have to see God's vision in all this, God's plan, and see what his time schedule is for you. And it's a competitive industry. It's really, really competitive industry. So, but I think if you really have the talent and God has plans for you to be out there and to use you through that as a tool to evangelize and to do his works, I'm sure he will open the road for you.
Thank you so much for coming and
telling
us. Thanks for having me. How about you pray for us in the closing?
Thank you, Lord, for allowing this blessing of meeting and time to spend with our group here. Please bless them to be filled with Holy Spirit throughout their lives and guide them through each step of their lives to do your works and to serve you better wherever they may be. And please help them to be able to be completely put their trust in you for all their things in their lives and not worry about anything, as you told us in the message today. And to be grateful for every little thing in their lives. And this is when your works will really show them where you work and how you work, and that you are with them everywhere, wherever they may go. We ask your blessing for all of us here to be your workers, to evangelize this whole world. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you so much.
Thank you.